I can't resist the temptation to scare you a bit. So I'm going to preach on everything we just heard, including the triumphal entry. Yeah, I mean, the church has been very unfair to us, or to me at least, we've covered 1 week. I mean, we jumped over some things, but 1 week in the life of Jesus, arguably one of the more important weeks in the life of Jesus. And if you look at the Gospels, this week takes up about two-thirds, roughly, or a half of, well, a little under half of the gospel. So the rest of Jesus' ministry and life takes place here, and then they slow the tape down. We get into slow-mo. We start getting a lot of details. Now, the church has done what it's done because crucifixion doesn't happen until Friday, and you won't be here, presumably. So you'll show up Sunday morning and be like, hey, he's risen indeed, and it's another party. So the church said, you know what? People are going from one party, Hosanna, Hosanna, to another party, he's risen indeed, hallelujah. And they've missed the whole movement between those two events. I would encourage you to come back Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and not miss it. But if you're part of the statistical norm, you'll just show up again Easter Sunday. And we wanted you to hear about what took place. Now, the gospel is the good news, the record and the account, the proclamation that God, in fact, has saved humanity is Jesus died, was buried, he rose again. And the ascension's an important part of that, too. But thinking about this next week, all three of those are very important, and one without the other is only half the gospel, or only a partial gospel. So that's why the church did what it did. And I do think there's some benefit in meditating on the life of Jesus and on this Passion Week. If you read some of our forebearers, those in the church, Christians up until this point in time, leading up to our time, they recommend meditating on the suffering of Christ. Should I get rid of this, Alan, or can we get rid of that? I'm getting a buzz, so. Okay. It's better now. That we meditate on the suffering of Christ. I don't like to do that. I read the daily office, which is the morning prayers and evening prayers, and we read a gospel from start to finish every month or so. And I always get to this part about the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. I'm just like, oh, not again. Like, I can't get up for it. It's not a happy time, and I don't like the story. And so Jesus says to his disciples, are you asleep because of your grief? And I think he's saying the same thing to me. Like, you just shut down on this story. But that's just the way I am. I don't read books like this. I don't watch movies like this. I don't like sad stories. I don't know if I really like happy stories. If you want to know my niche, it's like senseless karate violence. Like Bruce Lee in a room with 10,000 people going, hi-ya, hi-ya. That's a great movie for me. Subtitles are even better. But this is way too close to home. Like, I'm supposed to feel this? I'm supposed to, like, open my life up to this disappointment? Do you remember being betrayed by a good friend? Grade 7 or 8 or 9, maybe that happened when you were 35 or 40. They just walk away, and they don't just walk away, they take and they twist the knife in your gut, the knife they stuck. And that's Jesus. I mean, that's just the start of Jesus' story. There probably is some benefit. I'm going to recommend it on the basis of history, not my own. There's some benefit to meditating on this disappointment story because in part it prepares you for the disappointments that life will in fact visit you. If you haven't suffered yet, which I think would be impossible, it'll happen. And tracking with Jesus and seeing how he responds to this and how he sort of works through it can be a great way to rehearse what we would like to be like when our suffering comes. So there's some benefit. But anyhow, I don't want to try and do justice to everything we've heard. I want to highlight two situations or two issues here. The first is, and it comes from this idea that Luke gives us when Jesus is this triumphal entry and the Pharisees criticize him. And Matthew's gospel, Jesus says in this context, quoting a psalm, that if the children are quiet, he says, haven't you read that out of the mouth of babes God has ordained praise? But here Luke says, if these are silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. And I want us to think about that. Obviously, there's a bit of hyperbole there, but maybe not. Who is this person? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians, this is very God of very God. That's from the Nicene Creed. Paul just says, he, though he was equal with God, he did not grasp that equality with God. So let's think a minute about this. God who created all things, who's sovereign Lord of all that is, not just is he the ruler of it, but he just thought it and it was. He spoke it and it came into being. This God, majestic beyond compare, beyond imagination, power that we can't even begin to account, wisdom, omniscience, all of these things, this God lets go of all that and becomes a baby, subject to all the limitations of any human, helpless as a baby, dependent on his parents, obedient to his parents and teachers, scraping his knees, disappointing his parents occasionally. All of these things. He probably had a zit on his first big night, the bar mitzvah or something. It's like, Jesus, what's that zit on your nose? It's like, sorry. You couldn't have done something about that? You're God. No, sorry. If you think you understand that, I think you're mistaken. You can hear it, but you don't understand it. The same thing when Jesus says, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out, because creation knows. There's something about humans. It's like we got this little bubble that just settled around our head, and it fuzzed our brains, and it fuzzed our eyes. So we're walking around the world, and we're not dealing with reality. We've got this filter, this fuzz thing. It's like the Matrix, right? We're dealing with some artificial reality, and the rest of the creation is saying, yo, humans, what the heck? What do you think you're doing? The stones would cry out if humans failed to testify, because God of God, light of light, very God was there walking the path into Jerusalem. So this is the first point. If we're going to take seriously what the church says to us and what the church says what the scriptures say, if we're going to take seriously the record from those who saw Jesus and lived with Jesus and were witnesses to these events, if we take that seriously, we have to admit we don't really know what's going on. We don't have the eyes to see it. We have no idea how this could be God. And that's just getting started. How could that be God? That man on a cross pouring out his life, the blood. How could that be God? Doesn't make any sense at all. We either have a self-righteous sacrifice, to quote System of a Down, or we don't know what's going on. So that's the first thing. I would encourage you this next week, between now and Easter, to ask God to open your mind and heart and eyes. Give me eyes to see. I have no idea what's going on. How could this happen? How can it be the thing that we're supposed to believe it is? God emptying himself, becoming a, a servant in the form of humanity, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which, again, if your imagination fails you here, just Google or YouTube Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ and do that 12 or 15 minute clip of the crucifixion. This stuff is staggeringly horrific torture. So not just God becoming human, but God choosing to follow that pathway and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We don't have a framework for that. The second thing is, I want to look at how Jesus did this. How did Jesus do this? It wasn't as God, and that's the thing about the Gospels that we sometimes miss, is Jesus did what he did the same way any human being could, by suspending his godness, emptying himself of his prerogatives as God, and living in faithful obedience to God the Father in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We sometimes let ourselves off the hook by saying, yeah, but Jesus was God. Well, maybe you don't say that. I can tell you I've heard that a number of times. Yeah, but Jesus was God. Yes, he was God, but that godness was suspended. He lived his life as you and I live, limited by our humanness, with some pretty substantial filters around our brain and our eyes and our heart. So we distort everything that comes in. And he learned how to just look past that and say, God, whatever your will is. But here's what came to mind as I was reflecting on Jesus here. This is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can humans do to me? The Lord is my helper. What can any human do to me? Or any circumstance or any situation? And this is how Jesus did what he did. His confidence was in God as helper, not in his circumstances or in himself. And he said, as we heard from Isaiah, the first reading, these prophetic witnesses to the coming of the Messiah, who would be the one who suffered on behalf of his people, in Isaiah chapter 50, twice he says, the Lord helps me, who's going to condemn me? Now, here's the kicker, of course. That's all really good when I'm sipping a pina colada and I'm on the deck of a ship, or I'm on the beach in Kauai, and I'm like, hey, the Lord is my helper. Man, I'm good. No trouble. What can anything do to me? But do you say that in Gethsemane? On your knees, wrestling so that you sweat like great drops of blood? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can any human do to me or any other circumstance? And Paul in Romans 8 says, all things work together for good. All things, no exceptions. Everything that happens to you is for your good, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, here's what I like about this. We might not be able to see what's really going on, and the stones know more than we do because we've got this filter around our brain and around our vision that distorts everything. But this is something my mind can grab. If God is for me, there's absolutely nothing that can be against me. That makes sense, right? That's logical. That's a big if. If God, is there a God? Is God who we say he is? If we grant that. If he loves me, if we grant that. So big ifs, I might have lost you already, but if you're still with me. If God is for me, absolutely nothing can be against me. What will I fear? What can harm me or do anything contrary to the purpose of God. Well, Jesus believed that. And that's why, especially in Luke and in John, we get this picture of this calm and poised, a very gentle yet firm and confident presence in the midst of betrayal and arrest, and this caricature of justice they call the trial. And Luke's very clear, right? These people make this up. Jesus has said nothing. Pilate three times says he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And the leaders say, get rid of him, get rid of him, get rid of him. And Jesus stands there. He says in John's gospel to Pilate, when Pilate says, you're not answering me, don't you know I have this authority over you? And Jesus said, you have no authority that wasn't given to you from above. If God is for me, there's absolutely nothing I'm going to fear. What can any human do for me? You can get a hold of that with your brain. If God for me, absolutely nothing to be feared. And then when you find yourself anxious and fretting and fearful and bitter and resentful for what God has invited you into and God has placed in your life, you can, with your brain, begin to reverse that process. You can say, hey, brain, listen, if God is for me, and I believe that, I've accepted that, in Jesus Christ, he's for me, to buy me, to recreate me, to transform me in his love. If God is for me, nothing can be against me. What can I fear? What would humans do to me? And you can do some self-talk. That's way better self-talk than, hey, you idiot, what were you expecting? I can't, you know, like that kind of self-talk, you can get rid of that. You can do this self-talk. God is for me, I will not be afraid. What can anyone do? Amen.